What a very great joy it is to be back here in Winchester again, to be with Richard and Fiona and with you all. Thank you for the invitation, and may the Lord be pleased to look kindly upon us in these hours together. We hear sometimes, don't we, of people being on the run. Different sorts of people can be on the run. Baddies can be on the run. On the run from the authorities, on the run from the law, on the run from those who are after them because of the mischief that they've been up to or the crimes they've committed. But equally, goodies can be on the run, escaping for their lives, seeking, if it's possible to accomplish it, to get out of harm's way. So, for one reason or another, and in one way or another, at different times, people are, as we put it, on the run. David was in the latter category. That is to say, he wasn't a baddie on the run. He was a goodie on the run. A good man, a spiritual man. One whom God himself describes as a man after God's own heart. We say with all reverence, what a thing to have God himself describe anyone. Someone after God's own heart. Again, we know David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a lovely name that is to bear. And as we find him and are going to consider him and keep company with him a little this evening, we find him as one already anointed sometime before this evening's episode, anointed by Samuel already to be king over Israel, but his actual time and moment to take up the kingship has not yet come. The promise has been given. The anointing has been performed. Everything, as it were, is in readiness, in place, and is leading up to the time when David will be king of Israel, and he knows it, though it's not widespread common knowledge and hasn't been announced on the news. But that time is not just yet, and David is having to possess his soul in patience. And as he does so, he finds himself in constantly trying circumstances. He is on the run. On the run from the one who at this time is the king of Israel, Saul. Whole sequence of chapters in the 20s of 1 Samuel. Chapter 20 onwards, through the 20s for a while in 1 Samuel, where David is on the run. We find him at the end of 20, having to make himself scarce from King Saul. Saul, who began with great affection for David. And indeed, they were in the relationship of father-in-law and son-in-law, yet he turned violently against him and found David and also David's dear friend Jonathan, Saul's son. King Saul found the two of them again and again useful targets for javelin practice. In the mercies of God, they escaped, both of them, on these different occasions of assault. And this 20th of 1 Samuel records very movingly and very poignantly a farewell between Jonathan and David. We find him in Nob. We read about it earlier. We find him then having to flee to Gath. But there he's in trouble with the king of Gath who seems to be feeling threatened by the popularity of David and this sort of popular song of the day that was going round. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And the two become very suspicious of one another, Achish, king of Gath, and David. So David, in this most unhappy situation, feigns madness, and it produces from Achish this remark, "Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence?" So David realizes it once again, it's time for the off. And so off he goes to that famous spot, the cave of Adullam, where a motley crew, if ever there was one, gathered around him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. What a bunch! The distressed, the in debt, and the discontented. That was David's happy band on this occasion. But then he had to go again. Moab. And then can't stay there. Word gets to Saul through that guy, Doeg the Edomite. You feel that you, when you read that name, Doeg the Edomite, you feel, don't you? We'll be hearing more of him soon and it won't be good news. Well, it wasn't. And Doeg sort of split on David and told Saul where he was. So Saul, ever with an eye to the main chance to wipe out David, he goes after him. So David has to be on his way again. Next we find him at Keilah, and he seeks wisdom and instruction from the Lord. Should I go to Keilah? Should I not? Because Keilah was under pressure from the Philistines. Go, says the Lord. So he goes and he sorts out the Philistines. Then we find him in the wilderness of Ziph, then in the wilderness of Maon, then in the wilderness of En-Gedi, from one wilderness to another, from pillar to post. In David's own statement describing himself, he was like a partridge in the mountains, walking a very lonely path, facing constant danger, never really knowing who was for him, who was against him, because people who seemed to be one moment, turned out to be something else the next, and people changed sides and allegiances, and so on. Humanly speaking, David wasn't safe if he stood still, neither was he safe if he moved on. But the Lord attended personally to his security. We're joining him this evening in Nob. 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll just run briefly through the narrative of the early verses of the chapter before we come to the matter in hand. You see how 1 Samuel 21 begins. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. This rather put the wind up Ahimelech. He wondered what David was coming to him for. Why are you alone and no one is with you? And so David spins a yarn to Ahimelech the priest, implying that he is on top secret business. The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. And then he makes a request for food. Give me five loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And there is bread to hand, but it is not just any bread. So we read that the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. The only bread available was the holy bread, the show bread, or the bread of the presence. What happened was this. Each Sabbath day, 12 loaves of this bread, hot from the oven, were placed on golden trays on the golden table in the tabernacle. Only the priests would eat this bread. And the reason that there were 12 loaves was, as we might guess, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Among other things, these loaves, says one preacher, were a quiet witness that the Lord sustains his people and supplies their needs. Yet on this occasion, Ahimelech the priest had no conscience troubles over suspending the usual ceremonial rules to meet the vital needs of David and his men. And so he hands the bread over. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember, speaks approvingly of this episode in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. And then just to round off, David is also short of weapons. Is there not here on hand a spear or a weapon? I haven't brought my own, and I can't hang about. So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Our text is in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 21. "And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.'" Our title, as you know, for the message tonight is "The King's Business." And this last statement, this last phrase of 1 Samuel 21, verse 8, supplies our text, because the king's business required haste. Or as we might also render that, as we seek to get as close as we can into the meaning of what David says here, the king's business is absolutely urgent. We could even, without playing fast and loose with the translation, we could even say something like this: the king's business cannot wait. You get the feel of it, brethren, don't you? It requires haste. It's urgent. It can't waste. Wait, it's not a matter for tomorrow. It's for today. It's not even for later on today. It's for now. So then, the king's business. Three questions to put to our text. First question: who is the king? History is littered, isn't it, with kings in the past. There are various kings in different parts of the world in the present. And so long as the Lord tarries, though our prayer is very much, "Come, Lord Jesus," but so long as the Lord tarries, there will no doubt be kings in the future, including very likely in our own kingdom, where the heirs to the throne are lining up and forming an orderly queue in our royal family at the present time, aren't they? With Charles and William and now young George as well. And here, of course, the king is King Saul. It will be David, but as we said at the moment, it's King Saul. So, from one perspective, history, past, present, or future, has to do with kings. But who is the king? Who is the king? Scripture is in no doubt. The king is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, he whose name endures forever, he whose kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, lasts forever, the king of whom the psalmist speaks so memorably and so vigorously in Psalm 45. In a sense, it was a paraphrase of Psalm 45 that we've just sung. "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare." And Psalm 45 is full of Christ. You need, beloved brethren, you need to see Psalm 45 as the Song of Songs in miniature. That's what it is. The Song of Songs in miniature. It's all about Christ and his church. Christ and the believer. That's what the Song of Songs is all about. And that's what Psalm 45 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the church of Christ, corporately, the believer, individually, the bride. And in this glorious representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a heavenly bridegroom in the 45th Psalm is this statement, if you will, of his kingliness. We read in Psalm 45, just at and from verse 3, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously, because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." What a statement there of the deity, the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the psalmist write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom," and so on. This magnificent statement of who the king is, and you'll see already that in taking our text, the king's business required haste. We are wanting to make a gospel use of it this evening. And I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the King of Kings. We may speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King after this fashion. He appears to us in Scripture, of course, very solemnly as the King rejected. We see so many instances and illustrations of that in the Gospels, don't we? Oh yes, the common people at different times heard him gladly. But he had to say, didn't he, that a prophet is without honour in his own country. And there are instances where people lay hold upon him, take him to the edge of cliffs and seek to lob him over. Some wonderful moments, aren't there, again, just speaking to us of the regal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That instance I'm thinking of not least, and maybe it was repeated on more than one occasion, when they take him to the cliff and the crowds are baying for his blood, you know, and it's as if they're going to manhandle him and seize him and throw him off. What do we read? Do you remember? What do we read? The Lord Jesus Christ just calmly walked through the midst of them. They wanted to take him and kill him. But what do? They end up making a gangway, a passageway for him. And he just walks through as the regal one, in his dignity, in his majesty, in his glory. We know that it was so veiled during his lifetime that even on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John were privileged to be there with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, Moses to represent the law and Elijah the prophets, even there it was only as if the fringe of the garment was lifted, or the curtain curtains were opened to peep, so that you just catch a sense of his majesty. Peter said, remembering this years later, but as if it were just yesterday, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but only in minute measure." But we get these cameos, don't we, of the Lord Jesus Christ's regalness, even in his rejection. Even in his rejection. Do you remember those lines, that couplet that we've often sung? "Ride on, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die." I remember a dear Christian friend once drawing my attention to something in that. I'd sung the thing enough times, and this really had missed me. It had eluded me, but I've never forgotten it since. And I was reminding him of it recently when I saw him again. Two words there that you wouldn't ordinarily put together. Lowly pomp. Lowliness and pomp, or pomp and lowliness, don't ordinarily sort of sit side by side. But they do in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lowliness, humility. Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. But pomp, glory, majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. even in his rejection. It's the King who is rejected. It's not just anyone. It's Christ the King rejected. They wouldn't hear him. We find people begging him to leave their town or leave their country. Get away, as if he had come to do them harm. And again, we find strangely, don't we? Not least in something like open-air evangelism, open-air preaching or open-air tracting or seeking to deal personally with folk. Folk often get this idea that Christians are out to do them harm because they have the idea that somehow Christ is out to do them harm, that God is out to do them harm. Christ out to do you harm, dear sinner? When he says, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are those the words of someone who's out to do you harm tonight? But the Lord Jesus Christ is so consistently misrepresented. He was in his lifetime. He still is. Christ the King rejected. The chief priests, the rulers, the scribes, the teachers of the law, all ganged up together. There's that classic moment, isn't it, where Pilate sends Jesus to Herod at the time of the trials, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate and Herod, who ordinarily couldn't stick the sight of one another and didn't have a good word to say to one another, were united as bosom pals in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King rejected. And there he is on the cross. And they mock him. And they despise him. And they spit on him. And before that, they'd stripped him of his own clothes and put on imperial purple and the crown of thorns. And he had been the butt of their jokes. And he had borne it all. And in fulfillment of that amazing prophecy in the 53rd of Isaiah about the sheep, before the shearer and the lamb going to the slaughter, being dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The silence of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there he might bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. There in that amazing great exchange, as it's been referred to. He, God the Father, made him God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Through him we made the righteousness of God, be right with God. Christ the King rejected, but Christ the King risen. Christ the King risen. Death could not hold him. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ hath burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone upon which the entire building, the entire edifice of the heavenly kingdom rests. Victorious over his enemies, defeated Satan and death in their own domain, rises from the grave, ascends to heaven, leading captivity captive. And so after Christ the King rejected and Christ the King risen, there's Christ the King reigning, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this is something, brethren, which again is so exquisitely and beautifully prophesied at the end of the 24th Psalm. We'll have sung, not least the end of the 24th Psalm, plenty of times. From verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates. You need to sing it to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. That's the one for that. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And then is it any wonder that the psalm ends with Selah? Selah means pause for thought. Stop and consider. Dwell on what you've been hearing or what you've been singing. And what are we reading about, or what are we singing there when we read or sing the latter part of the 24th from verse 7? Have you ever wondered what it's all about? It's a prophecy of the coronation, the ascension, the exaltation, and the glorification of the King of Kings. That's what it is. That's what it is. Christ the King reigning. We're asking, who ultimately is the King? David says here, he speaks about the King's business, but who ultimately is the King? Only one ultimately is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, there is no King like this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. All other kings are sinners. This King is without sin. All other kings make mistakes and commit follies. This King is all wise and does all things well. All other kings rule over limited territories, however considerable their domains may be. This King governs and possesses heaven and earth. All other kings change in their character and temperament and policies and favours. This King is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All other kings can disappoint those who hoped well of them and were loyal to them. This King is ever the delight of our eyes and the desire of our hearts, and he cannot disappoint his people. All other kings die. This King lives forever. David served King Saul loyally, even though Saul turned so violently against David and treated him disgracefully. But more importantly, David served the King of Kings. You note that. David served the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? We know because he tells us so. Where does he tell us so? In Psalm 16, when he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Second question. What is the King's business? The King's business required haste, declares David here to Ahimelech the priest. What is the King's business? Well, King Saul's business was highly important. King Saul's business was to rule over God's people, Israel. But sadly in this, he failed conspicuously. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He never fails. His kingdom cannot fail, and he, the King, cannot fail. And the Lord Jesus Christ's business, the King's business, is the most important business in the world. If you were asked to do so, brethren, how would you summarize the King's business? Taking this phrase, the King's business, in its highest reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you summarize the King's business? We could do it along these lines. The King's business. It is to do the will of the Father and to honor him in so doing. Remember, we have that sweet word of prophecy. The prophecy is in the 40th Psalm. The fulfillment in reference to Christ is in the 10th of Hebrews. where Jesus speaks to the Father along these lines, "Here I am. It is written of me in the book or in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." So this first and foremost, this first off, is the King's business. To do the will of the Father and to honour him in so doing. And of course the will of the Father and the will of the Son are entirely one. Jesus sets that out for us in the 10th of John, doesn't he? It's not as if the Father has one will and the Son has another will, but he puts aside his own will in order, in preference, to fulfill the will of the Father. No, of course, the will of the Father and the will of the Son are one, because as Jesus said, "I am the Father. I and the Father are one." Yes, we know within the Godhead, the first and the second persons, but "I and the Father are one." No distinction. You couldn't slip even the thinnest sheet of paper in between the will of the Father and the will of the Son, because they are identical, and the will of the Spirit is one with the will of the Father and the will of the Son. But the desire of the Son in doing the will of the Father is to honour him and to glorify him. "I have glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do," says the Son to the Father, doesn't he, in the great John 17 prayer. So this is the thing of first importance with regard to the King's business. And it colours and it informs and it controls anything else. Anything else like what? What else is the King's business? Well, how about this? To save sinners. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." To save Jesus. To make peace with God for poor, wretched, helpless, hell-bound sinners, ourselves included. To make peace with God by the blood of the cross. To reconcile us to God, to bring near those who were far off, we whose names once were no mercy, now our names are mercy, we whose names once were no people are now the people of God, and to give us eternal life. The King's business is to open the kingdom of heaven and heaven itself to all believers. The King's business is to gather a people for himself out of every nation of the world, ultimately comprising a great multitude, you remember, which no man can number. What an encouragement to us in our little flocks, and often our little flocks, that however few we be, we're part, even in this day and generation worldwide, of a huge company of believers, but ultimately part of a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, tribe, language, culture, and all the rest of it. And of this undeserving multitude, and this very varying and disparate multitude, of them to build his church, to be his holy bride. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us. And for our life he died. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one already, and by definition. But what a day it'll be when that is seen to be so, and practiced to be so, and enjoyed to be so, to the glory of God. Again, what is the King's business? It is to govern all the kingdoms and all the affairs of men, making them answerable to himself, both here and now sometimes, and certainly on the day of judgment, for all that they do, whether they acknowledge him or not. Again, the King's business is to defend and prosper his own cause and therefore that of his church to the end of time. He is our defender. He is our protector. We are under his sheltering wings. And the king's business, then again, is to return again at the appointed time, to take his place upon his judgment throne, to pass appropriate sentence upon all mankind, guilty, not guilty, to usher in the final states of heaven and hell, along with the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. And all of this, dear brethren, it is no ordinary business, is it? No light business, no temporary business, no passing business, no frail business, no vulnerable business. And moreover, it is urgent business. The king is continually about his business. He is not slack concerning his promises. His business requires haste, and he will do it, for he is always at work, whether actually seen or behind the scene. And I didn't mean to say behind the scenes. I meant to say, like I did, behind the scene. Got it? He is at work in that which is seen, and he is at work in that which is behind the scene, behind what is seen. We've asked, who is the king? And we've asked, what is the king's business as he performs it and as he sets about it? I said at the beginning, dear ones, that we've got three questions for the text. We've had two. Here's number three. What is our business? Says David to Ahimelech, the king's business required haste. What is our business? Well, without beating around the bush, our business is his business. Our business is the king's business. Make no mistake. And this goes both in the direction of the unbeliever and the believer. And so we would make an application in both those directions. I don't know you all, so I can't speak for you all. And so I press this question this evening. Are you still not a Christian? Are you still not a Christian? If that's your case, we're very glad you're here, and you are most welcome. Come again. But observe the seriousness of your position. Your business as an unbeliever, have you ever thought of it this way? Your business as an unbeliever is the king's business, by which I mean to say it is the solemn business and obligation of all mankind, of every sinner, to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know you'll do that one day anyway, don't you? You might want to respond, I will not. I tell you, you will. You will. On the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in his glory, every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Of course, that must not be misunderstood as a statement that all will be saved, because all will not be saved. But even if you live unsaved without Christ, and you die unsaved without Christ, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day without Christ, without him as your Saviour, without him as your friend, without him as your advocate, you'll still bow the knee before him. And you'll still confess what up to then you refused consistently to confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you'll be banished from his presence forever. Have you ever thought of it that way? It is your great business, dear one, to hearken to the God of grace and the God of mercy and the God of kindness and the God of compassion, who tonight calls you to acknowledge your sins before the Holy God and your shortfalls of his perfection and your breakings of his holy law, right, left and center. To acknowledge it, to confess it with godly sorrow before him. Against you, Lord, even against you only have I sinned and done all that is evil in your sight. And to fall on your knees before him with the prayer that Jesus provides for you to pray in one of his parables in the Gospels. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Do you remember these lines? Have you ever sung them without meaning them? Or that you could sing them and mean them? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary. Calvary, the cross, where Jesus died for sinners in the sinner's place to bring us to God. There is no other Saviour. There can never be any other Saviour than the one whom the Father has sent and given. He is a gracious Saviour. He is a willing Saviour. He is a lovely Saviour. Is he your Saviour? If he isn't, why isn't he? Why will you not have him? What do you find lacking in him? Why is he fine for others but no use for you? He's the one. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's your great business. It's your great obligation. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. It's all of love. It's all of kindness. Don't get any fancy ideas of you deserving it or meriting it or anything else, because you don't. It's all of him. Free gift. Free gift. We're often suspicious of free gifts. Must be something wrong with them. Don't be suspicious of this one. Nothing wrong with it. Have you attended, dear unbeliever, to the king's business? Or are you in any way or to any degree, still holding back and holding out. But on the other hand, if you're a Christian, if you belong to the King of Kings, in the bonds of divine grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, then supremely as a believer, your business is the King's business. You serve the risen Saviour. You serve the best of masters. You have the most faithful of friends. You belong to the Lord of glory. So how, dear Christian, how could his business not be your business? How does it work out in daily practice for us as believers attending to the King's business? Let me tell you. Trusting him in and for everything. Living for his glory in all that you are and all that you do. Commending him in all his loveliness and beauty as the matchless King who is altogether worthy of praise and devotion. Serving him whose service paradoxically is perfect freedom. Seeking daily grace to be more and more like him, growing in grace and holiness. Proclaiming him as widely and as warmly as you can, as the sinner's only hope and refuge, the only true friend of sinners, and the saviour of all who come to him in faith. Declaring his word, the word of Christ, the word of truth, the Holy Scriptures, at every opportunity, whatever the personal cost to you, whatever people think of you as a result, and however many people seek to proclaim something to the contrary. And looking forward to seeing him, to being with him, to being made like him, to being purified, even as Christ himself is pure. And what does David say about the King's business being our business? Here he is, he's on the King's business. We are on the King's business. What does he say about it? The King's business required haste. Dear ones, as we continue in the King's business, there is to be an urgency about us, a vitality to us, a drive, a purpose, a priority, an intent to us, as the Spirit of God supplies all that is needful for us to be good and faithful servants of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The King's business required haste. It's the most urgent matter of all matters. Not, of course, the haste of thoughtlessness. Not the haste of folly or insensitivity. Not the haste of recklessness or other such hastes that would end up having the opposite effect of that intending and so dishonouring the King. But a spiritual haste, a gospel urgency, a heavenly drive. For the things, dear ones, the things that make up the King's business, they are not matters that can wait, or that can just be taken up at our leisure, or that can be fitted in when it suits us, or when we have a spare moment from other things. This is our life's work as Christians. Let no Christian ever say in the church, there's nothing for me to do. Have you forgotten the King's business? That'll keep you occupied. This is our life's work as Christians. Whatever, note this, whatever in the providence and equipping of the Lord might be our particular vocation or our individual calling. In a real sense, that doesn't matter. That his vocation is this and his vocation is that and her calling is this and her calling is that. Christians are called to do many things in many different walks of life. That's not the matter at issue. The matter of issue is that whatever we're equipped to do and be, and whatever we're called and charged to do in our lives, we're about the King's business. His eye is always upon us. And over and above serving earthly masters, bosses, employers, and what have you, we serve the King of Kings. We must finish, and we finish like this. The challenge, you see, the challenge comes afresh to us from our risen, ascended, glorified King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge comes afresh to us. Who is on the Lord's side? Are you? Who will serve the King? Will you? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Is that you? Who will leave the world's side? Can you be counted on? Who will face the foe? Will you, in the strength that the Lord alone provides? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? What do you say, dear ones? How do you answer the King who asks you?